chronological fashion. And we're in an outstanding chapter where the claims of Jesus Christ being God manifest in the flesh are being pronounced quite loudly. To begin this morning, I want to ask a question. What keeps people from believing in Christ? I've often wondered, why would not someone want to have their sins forgiven, want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're on their way to heaven, and to escape the horrors of hell? I just wonder, why wouldn't people want to know that? Now, knowing the truth like I do, obviously I can't answer that question from a personal perspective. I can suggest maybe a few reasons, however. I know Muslims oftentimes reject Christ because they have misconceptions about who he is and what he's claimed. They've been taught wrong. They also recognize in many cases if they choose to put their faith in Christ that it'll bring shame to their family. It results sometimes in their families disowning them, and in some cases they're threatened and targeted with death. And so there's tremendous pressure from a cultural perspective and their perspective to not believe in Christ. Others have told me that they've rejected Christ because of they've been wounded by someone who professed to be a saint and maybe weren't, and they were offended, or maybe a church they attended or whatever. There's those who have been abused by a priest or a minister, causing them to conclude that Christianity is a sham. Perhaps some have rejected Christ because their parents who claimed to be Christian did not live out the faith, and the hypocrisy was so glaring they thought the whole thing was a joke. I mean, there's many potential reasons like that. But we actually have a biblical reason, and this is how God views it in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come to the world, but here's the real problem. Men love their darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear his deeds will be exposed, but whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And we really have a picture of that here in John chapter 5 with the religious leaders. Jesus is going to directly confront these religious Jews who are opposing him. He's going to tell them flat out they are unwilling to come to him. Jesus isn't the problem. Their hearts are the problem. You know, generally speaking, most people have an outward respect for Jesus. They would say he's one of the greatest histories or teachers in history, perhaps, or a great ethicist. He's a picture of moral purity in ways. Others would say that he's a founder of a great religion. Some who have been influenced by Eastern mysticism will sometimes refer to him as an ascended master of some kind. Muslims even consider him a great prophet. And yet, all these things really fall short because they deny what Jesus said about himself. I mean, those who claim that Jesus is a good teacher, like I mentioned last week, or a great ethicist, contradict themselves because they don't believe what Jesus said about himself. And what they'd have to conclude then is that Jesus is a liar, because they say he's a good teacher, but a good teacher is going to lie to you, and so they need to come to grips with the fact that he is who he said he is. And in this fifth chapter of John, we've seen that Jesus has made several claims about himself that are amazing. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the one sent from the Father. He claims to be the source of all life, physical and spiritual. He claims to be the judge of all the world. He's the raiser of the dead. One day, at his voice, all the cemeteries of the earth are going to be unearthed. And he can say these things because he's God. In the section we went over last time, this is kind of a summary of that, says he only did what he saw what the Father was doing, a claim to deity. The Father loves him and shows him all things, again, a claim to deity. They're equal in nature. He has authority to raise the dead and give life, just as the Father. He's to be worshipped and honored just like the Father, and if he wasn't God, that would be totally blasphemous. All judgment has been given to him by the Father, and those who believe in him have received everlasting life. These are amazing claims. And if you actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he became a man, that he died in your place and rose again, the implications of that belief can change everything in your life, starting with your eternal destiny. Because Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power and authority to give eternal life. And this eternal life that he offers is freely available. It's just a matter of understanding the criteria he has laid down to receive that eternal life. If you're going to receive eternal life and escape the judgment of God for all eternity, you need to recognize that God the Father has sent him and believe what God the Father has said about his Son. And the reason Jesus can give this life, as I mentioned last week but didn't have a slide, is that he has life within himself. 1 John 5:11-13 tell us this, and this is the testimony that God gave to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son because he has life within himself. So the issue in being saved is he who has the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. It's just that simple. It's always an either-or proposition. And John says, I've written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And so if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you should have absolute assurance you're going to heaven because of who he is and what he said. You know, a lot of people don't recognize today why they need everlasting life. And that's the problem. And a lot of people who do recognize it think that, like the natural man thinks, that if their good outweighs their bad, they should go because they're not really doing that bad. And so they have this mind that salvation is a reward for being good. And salvation is not a reward for being good. And in their mind, they put their works on one side of the scale, and they put their sins on the other side of the scale, and in their deceivingness, they think their good has actually outweighed their bad. And nothing could be farther from the truth. This will never work for several reasons. First of all you have to offer God, he doesn't want, nor can he accept, because it's like offering a filthy rag. That's actually a slap in the face to his holiness. It can't work. See, works are not an adequate payment for sin. If you sin 10 times a day, 365 days a year, that's 3,650 sins per year. If you're 40 years old, that's 146,000 sins. And no one that is 40 years old, I can say, empirically, has done 146,000 good works. No way, Jose. Assuming one work canceled out one sin, this would require 146,000 good works, and since all their good works equal filthy rags, everyone is stuck in their sin. And there's nothing they, in and of themselves, can do about it. In fact, God says that if you're going to pay for your sins, it's going to cost you your life, your eternal life, because the bill is death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and so what we earn from God and what we have to pay off our sin, is death. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul of sin shall die. And so death is not only physical, it's actually worse. Because death means separation. And those who reject Christ don't get saved, look forward to an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. This is the bad news of the Bible. And so we needed a substitute who was willing to pay our debt. The penalty was death. So someone had to offer themselves in our place to take of our sins, and only one person qualified, the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so on that cross, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. He offered himself, the just dying in the place of the unjust, and he perfected forever those that are willing to accept that payment that he made. See, people need to understand that God is holy. And in holiness, we're the other end of the spectrum. We are sinfuls. We're sinners. And we're deserving of death. We're deserving of hell. And the only bridge of that gap available is Jesus Christ, who was God and became a man and went to the cross there and died for your sins and mine. Our sins were placed upon him, and he paid the penalty in full. And because the penalty was paid and he rose from the grave, the issue is, will you accept the payment he made? Through simple trust in what he has accomplished. That is all that's required. That's it. And the moment you do that, you pass, the Bible says, from death into life. That's what John 5:24 tells us. Christ said, most assuredly, when he said those words, he said, pay attention now. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has right now everlasting life, and relative to the future will not come into judgment, but he's passed, perfect tense in the Greek, once and for all, from death unto life. It's just that simple. Bingo. That's it. And so Christ, who is God, had the authority to set down the criteria for what it means to receive everlasting life. He said, no works are necessary. I give it freely through simple faith. Since Christ has paid in full your sins and mine, eternal life is free. You can escape the horrors of hell. You can be reconciled to God. Know you have eternal life on the one condition mentioned by Jesus Christ, to put your faith in him. That's it. No works are necessary. You can go to church. You can give money. You can get water baptized. You can make a commitment. You can ask Jesus into your heart. You can invite God into your life. You can partake in the sacraments. You can pray a prayer. You can stay faithful and true to Jesus. You can turn away from all your sins. And none of these things will save you. These are things you do to try to acquire something from God. The issue is, will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's it. You can either believe his claim, or roll the dice, if you will, and end up in a place you never dreamed, called hell. And so Jesus is making very clear here to these religious leaders that this is what salvation is all about. In fact, the purpose of this paragraph is to reaffirm Jesus' claim to deity to the Jewish leaders. This incident provided an opportunity to reinforce Jesus' claim to deity made when he healed a paralytic that was lowered through the roof. You know, Jesus forces no one to believe. He doesn't even take offense when people are hard-hearted. He simply, as we'll see here today, places the evidence in front of people, reminds them of the importance of the decision, but everyone is responsible to make up their own mind, to make up their own choice. Now, as we think of the context of what's going on here in John 5, Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, someone who was an invalid for 38 years. This offended the Pharisees, so they began to persecute him, and they wanted to kill him. Jesus responded to them by telling them that he and his Father have and continue to work. This is a claim to deity. He's claiming to be God. His Father didn't take the Sabbath off. He doesn't take the Sabbath off either. And undoubtedly, the people there that heard them, their jaws dropped, and they thought, how do we know he's telling the truth? How can he make these outlandish claims? What evidence does he give? And so Jesus here in this, in verses 31 through 47, which we'll look at today, gives them witnesses that attest to his credentials to say that he says. He's saying, in essence, these claims do not arise for himself, but the Father who bears witness to the truth of his claims. And he's going to, again, back up his statement that he made in verse 17 and verse 19, that his Father has been working till now, and he has been working. And so in verse 31, Jesus says here, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, when our Lord says his testimony is not true, he's not saying it's false. That's not his point. He's not saying I'm a liar. He means it was not valid according to the Mosaic law. This is his point he's trying to make here. See, he can do nothing in himself. He does not even bear witness of himself. And so technically, his claims would be discredited apart from witnesses because, according to the Mosaic law, out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so he's going to appeal to things outside of himself to verify the claims that he's made to these religious leaders. And so he's not trying to say that what he's saying is unreliable or he's prone to lying. He's just stating this in the context of the rule of law in Judaism. He says everything needs to be verified by two or more witnesses. Reminds me of Proverbs 27. It says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Jesus is not about bragging about himself. Though, in his case, it's not bragging because what he's saying is absolutely true. But he's going to bring other outside information to verify his claims and to show unequivocally that he is who he claims to be. This is like a trial. This is like a courtroom setting. If you ever watched a courtroom setting, it's always good when those who present their case have multiple witnesses that can corroborate the evidence. It's crucial to prove a case. I mean, here in America, those who are called on to bear witness in court must swear to tell the truth or be liable to perjury, though that doesn't appear to mean much as it once did. You know, as a witness, you're not free to make stuff up as you're sitting on the stand. You're to report the facts as you saw them, and that's what Jesus is going to do. And if someone did that, if several witnesses did that in a court of law, well, then the case would be proven to be true. In fact, Jesus is going to go on trial. He's going to say some of the same things in John chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. And so he's proceeding here to give these Jewish leaders the proofs of Jesus' messiahship. He's already given them, but he's going to bring in others now to back up his claims. In fact, Jesus is going to call six witnesses to support his claims here. Notice verse 32. It says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness, which he witnesses of me, is true." And that's in reference to the Father. But he's going to bring the Father into this in verse 37, and so we'll address that there. And so the first witness he calls outside of the Father is John the Baptist. And he does in verse 33. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Just for a time. And so John came, and what did he do? Jesus said he bore witness to the truth. And so what John said was true, it was undeniable. You can't play that card that John the Baptist is a liar. And see, if you're familiar with this, in fact, why don't you just put a marker here. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and read John's testimony here. John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. "When the Jews sent priests and Levites," so the Pharisees sent these priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Well, who are you?" And what did John do? Verse 20. "He confessed," and did not deny, "but confessed, I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "Well, are you Elijah?" He said, "Nope." "Are you the prophet?" That's another name for the Messiah. "Nope." And they said to him, "Well, then who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he quotes the book of Isaiah. "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I'm fulfilling prophecy." As the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And when they asked him, saying, "Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" He said, "I baptize with water, but there is one among you, stands among you, whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Notice, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Only God can take away sin. "It is he of whom I said, 'After me is a man who is preferred before me.'" Notice, he was before me. John was actually born physically before Jesus, but Jesus has existed from all eternity, so he was before me. "I did not know him," the idea is recognize him, "but that he should be revealed to Israel, wherefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know or recognize him publicly, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" That's what Jesus does. "And I've seen and testified that," boom, "he is the Son of God." And so he bore of the truth. He said several things about God, or about Jesus Christ, that saw he was dirt. First of all, he said, I'm here to make a path straight for the Lord, for Jehovah, manifested in the flesh. He called him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He declared that this is the Son of God. I mean, these are not the kind of things that people say about just anybody. And you know, John was pretty clear, if you read in John chapter 3, that he didn't want people following him. He directed people to Christ, hoping they would see him and recognize that he's the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, what did Jesus talk? Jesus called John a burning and shining lamp here. If we go back to John 5. A burning and shining lamp. That's an amazing compliment. It's not simply a lamp to guide the way. He was a burning and shining lamp. One that was exploding with light, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Undeniable. He was a light to illuminate the path to Jesus. And how did they initially respond to John the Baptist, according to verse 34? Or 35. "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." You rejoiced for a time in John's light. But they never really listened to him. They never really wanted the Messiah to be real. The one that was right in front of their faces. These leaders rejoiced for a while. They gladly received the news that the Messiah was coming. But you see, they had a different picture of the Messiah, and Jesus didn't fit the bill. And that's a problem. Jesus came saying there's a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed, where they wanted to come in, blast out the Romans, set up camp, and take over this thing. So they didn't envision one that made an issue on your spiritual condition. And so the implication here is that for a time you listen and then you quit listening. Your rejoicing was temporary. You were excited about John's message concerning the coming of the Lord, but then you stopped rejoicing. See, ultimately they did not like the Messiah that he was proclaiming because they had a different view of what he should be like. They were not conforming their thinking to God's revelation. And that is a common problem. They were seeking to take God's revelation and put it in their own grid of understanding. And you know, that's a trap of the worst kind. In other words, you're putting yourself under, they put themselves under the authority of the, over the Word of God instead of the other way around. You know, it happens all the time. There's people today that want a Jesus that to their liking. They want a political Jesus that came to fix all the social injustices in the world. You know, if you read the Word of God, you can see that Jesus did not come the first time to fix all the social injustices in the world. He cared for all men. He very much cared about the poor, but at the same time, he very much cared about the rich and the powerful. See, Jesus sought to help everyone and anyone who came to him. If you were a poor beggar or a prostitute, or if you were wealthy, a tax collector, even a Pharisee. See, the divide in Jesus' mind was not your social status. It was not the rich versus the poor. It was the proud versus the humble. Because he's willing that no one perish. His main goal was to see people saved and escape from hell. You know, we live in a day where some people wanted Jesus to make them healthy, wealthy, and wise and fulfill all their dreams. That guy is not in the Bible. See, the Pharisees and religious leaders had their view of Messiah. He didn't fit the bill. And so they were disappointed with God. They were disappointed with John's message, and they were disappointed with Jesus. In their mind, God let them down. They had expectations. But their expectations weren't from Scripture. Their expectations were their own making. They were not listening to the divine revelation. They expected someone other than what came, which is incredibly short-sighted. And you know, when it came right down to it, they really weren't all that interested. They liked things the way they were. That's why we, a couple weeks ago, we saw that Jesus spoke his first parable and says, some like the old wine instead of the new. You guys like the old wine. You like things just the way they are. And part of the problem is that they wanted to control all these things. This was their goal all along, and Jesus was a threat to them to that end. And it reminds us of how proud these religious leaders are. You know, pride is the root of all kinds of sins. Pride is why people reject Christ. Pride makes us think that we know what's best for us, so we reject or dismiss or rebel against God's revelation to us, his word. Pride deceives us into thinking we can be good enough to get into heaven, or we have great insight into spiritual matters. Pride causes us to put up a good outward front to impress others, while we will hide what we really like in our hearts from others. Right? And it's pride that kept these Jewish religious leaders from believing in Christ as Messiah, and in fact, it was their pride that eventually caused them to murder him. You know, as I thought of this week, I said, you know, this has got application to the saved. You may have had certain expectations of God that aren't being met, and you may have concluded that God has let you down and you're looking for something else too. You know, most of us, when we got saved, have a picture of God in our minds, and some of it is undoubtedly correct. Your experience may have been different from mine, but I remember getting saved very clearly. I remember just being thrilled with the love of God, being thrilled that my sins were forgiven, and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt I was on my way to heaven. Some of the issues I was facing in my life at that time were eliminated, but I had this false view that, wow, I'm saved now. Everything else in my life is going to fall neatly into place. Whoa, did I have some unmet expectations? But eventually, I started to realize that God wasn't my problem. I had the problem. In fact, it's those difficulties He allowed in my life for me to wake up and see it. And so my objective has to be, and your objective has to be, we need to conform our thinking to what God has revealed, not God conforming His thinking to how we think it should be. And what happens sometimes to those who are saved and go through episodes where they had wrong expectations is they draw wrong conclusions about God. It's not like they're not thankful for their salvation in most cases. But they want Jesus to help them get where it is they want to go. And when it doesn't happen, they get bitter at God. And they turn away sometimes, just like these Pharisees. You know, there's a tendency in all of us ultimately to want to live life on our terms. And there's some, when life doesn't go the way they should, they actually walk away from fellowship with the Lord, thinking that He's the problem. And then they go try to find some satisfaction in life, and they look in all the wrong places, and they end up in a hole far worse than the one they started in. And I'm sure if you've been saved for a while, you know someone who fits that bill, and it may even be you. See, it's entirely possible even for a believer in Christ to rejoice in the message of the gospel, only to go back to his former ways soon after that. They stop rejoicing. They stop giving thanks. They stop caring about honoring the Lord and go back to who they were. You know, Jesus said this is a possible heart response. In Luke 8, He said, those who are on rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They get saved. Oh, this is wonderful. But they don't have any firm root. They believe for a while, but then when life gets hard, they, you know, I think I'll go do something else. I like, this is how He said it here. He said a time of temptation. Whoa. Oh, what do we got here? Time to sing, I guess. That didn't work real well, did it? Let me try this again. Oh, here we go. Time of temptation, they fall away. Well, this is how Mark said it. In a similar way, these are the ones who seed is sown in rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Same thing. They have no firm root themselves, but temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Peter said it this way. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled. This is believers. They get entangled in the world again, and they get overcome. The latter end is worse than them from the beginning. Latter what? The beginning of what? The Christian life. For it would have been better to them not have known the way of righteousness, that's a term for the Christian life, than to having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What's the holy commandment that was delivered to them? If you read Peter's first epistle, the second command of this book is to become holy like God is holy. God's goal for us as believers in Christ is to be sanctified, set apart, to honor Him with our lives. But what happens is believers, even though they've escaped the pollutions of the world, they get entangled in and overcome, and the worst is in because they've rejected God's goal for their life and they want to do something else. That can happen to believers. Now the Jews here were presented with the Messiah, and they said, well, this is great. Nah, I don't think we like them. They never even put their faith in Christ. And yet, this is how the Lord loved them. Notice verse 34. The reason He's even doing this, giving this evidence, He says, I did not receive testimony from men. I don't need what men have to say, but I say these things that you might be saved. Here are the people that are going to murder Him down the road. He's saying, I want you to be saved. So I'm going to go through these things so that you would put your faith in me. He doesn't need this external validation. His words and works speak for themselves. But in order to soften the hearts of these religious leaders, He gives them further evidence. This is called grace. Grace. God is willing that no one perish. Amazing. So He says, I don't need testimony from others, but I'm going to give you these testimonies because it might hear you because, you know what? I know you know about John the Baptist, so I'm going to play him. It also reminded me there's times when I've talked to people and I'm trying to show them Scripture and they don't want to see a Scripture. They say, well, I want to hear your story. And sometimes this is it's a strange phenomenon. Instead of seeing what the Word of God has to say, they say, I want to hear your experience. And so Christ in ways is is applying that same principle in the sense that he's going to give them another experience outside of himself so they would wake up and see that he is who he is. And so even though these individuals have an integral part of putting Jesus to death, Christ wants them to be saved. He spends time with them. He gives them irrefutable evidence. If they had a soft heart, they'd welcome with open arms. It's like he's saying you should have listened to John, because when John addressed these people, when they came to him, he said, you know, the axe is laid to the root. And Jesus is saying, you know, you should have listened to John here, but you didn't. In fact, you is emphatic in verse 34. I say these things to you that you may be saved. That's how much he cares. But now he's going to bring another witness to the table, another undeniable one, verse 36. I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. His miracles. The miracles I do show that I am God and I am the Messiah. These works are so impressive, they should have recognized they can only be done by God, that Jesus is God. I mean, an invalid that they all knew for 38 years is walking around. There is no explanation. He's healed totally, completely, instantly. These miracles were designed to show that he's the Messiah. See, Nicodemus figured that out. He saw what Jesus did, and he comes to him at night, and he says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do, and the word signs there is a word for miracles, unless God is with them. The issue was not the evidence, the issue was always the heart condition. Even in John 15:24, it says, they say, he does what no one else did. And so, these works indicate that he came from God. He's not of human origin. The Father had sent him. And the Father becomes the next witness. Verse 37. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Now what does this mean? Now some think that he's referring back to when at his baptism, God the Father spoke and said, this is my own beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Some commentators think that, but I think it's a reference to the miracles that show him the Father. Because the entire revelation of the Father from the very beginning is prepared for the way for the coming of the Son. And when you rightly understand what Jesus is saying, you realize that the Father is testifying of his Son through his works. That's what he's been saying all along. The Father backs up the words of Jesus and testifies of him through the works that he does. The fact that I do these works, he's saying, the Father is testifying that I am the Messiah, that I am equal with God. The very works that he gave me to do, I'm doing them. See, the second half of verse 37, he's talking about their hearts again. You've neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. They have unreceptive hearts. See, voice and form are anthropomorphic. They're figurative language. It's not to be understood literally. He's saying, if you had the right heart condition, you recognize that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. But you don't. Either you believe the Father or the Son, or you believe the Son of the Father. If you believe in one, you'll believe in the other, is what he's trying to say here. But he said, you're not listening, and you're not looking. Again, this is reiterated when Christ spoke with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Words and works again. That's what he's saying here. You don't hear, and you're not looking. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the count of the works themselves. This is the point. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9. And so Jesus is again making it clear and quite emphatic that he and the Father are one. The works are undeniable. The Father is in me, and the Father has testified in me by allowing these works to be done in me and through me. But they refuse to believe. But now he brings up the most powerful, in my opinion, evidence, beginning in verse 38. The Scriptures. You do not have His Word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and there are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Powerful statement. What impressed me when I first read that is, do you see that the honor that Jesus gives the Scriptures? He's elevating these Scriptures here. And in this case, the Scriptures are the Old Testament. Everything from Genesis to Malachi bears witness to Jesus. And Jesus makes the issue here to the Jews, their refusal to believe because they ignore His Word. The Scriptures are there, they testify of me, and you do not believe them. Though they claim to be teachers of the Scriptures, they miss the point of the Scriptures. And boy, that's no less true today. There's many that claim to speak for God, and they're not true to His Word. If you listen to what they say, it becomes evident. They've twisted the Scriptures. And when you twist the Scriptures, and you downplay or misrepresent Jesus Christ so that He is rejected, you're no different than the Pharisees. I mean, people today mention Jesus, but they sure won't say John 14:6. They sure won't say He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through Him. I mean, there's a pastor in town who writes the column in the paper called Progressive Voice, does not believe what Jesus says about Himself. But she preaches a different Jesus. That's why Paul warned the Corinthians. If someone comes along and preaches a different Jesus, you're going to embrace them. Now, it's interesting, that phrase, beginning of verse 39, you search the Scriptures, there's a textual variant, could mean one of two things. He could be declaring that you search the Scriptures, or it could be an imperative. It's either an indicative or an imperative. There's a textual variant there. Imperative means he's telling them, you search the Scriptures. Or he's declaring, no, you do search the Scriptures. Hopefully you're tracking. He's either telling him to search him, or he says, you have been searching them, and yet you're missing the point. You're missing the point. You don't see what they're telling you. You're missing it. You know, this is always the mindset we're to have. When Paul went to the Bereans after he was run out of Thessalonica, this is what he said about the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. What a great mindset. The Scriptures. See, if you understand the Scriptures properly, they always point you to Jesus Christ. The bottom line in any teaching is if it doesn't line up with the truth of Scripture pointing you to Christ, regardless of what it says, it's to be rejected. But the teaching makes me feel good. That's why I go to Joel Osteen's church. Okay, you're in trouble. Christ's statement is again a reflection of a mindset. Those who want to know the truth will see it, those who don't will not. And you know, that principle is equally true for a believer. If you've got a desire to know who Jesus is and understand who He is, whether you're unsaved, looking to get saved, or whether you're a believer, or a new believer, or whether you've been saved most of your life, if you're not coming to the Scriptures with the mindset to see Jesus, you're missing the point too. I mean, these men spent their whole life dedicated to the Scriptures. Some of them would memorize huge parts of the Old Testament. They would count the words. They could tell you what the middle word, middle letter, the middle verse on a certain page would be. But they had a heart problem. They were not studying the Scriptures so they could know the truth. They were studying the Scriptures so they could tell you how much they knew the Scriptures. It was a pride problem. To them, learning was an end in itself. They took pride in their great learning, but they missed the point. And this comes out even in John 9. The man's born blind. He's been blind from his birth. And the Pharisees are questioning him. And this is what the guy says, unlearned. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He says, how come you don't believe he's God? And what did they say to him? You're completely born in sins and you're teaching us. And they threw him out. Pride, baby. Pride. They knew the Bible, but they missed Jesus because they only used their great knowledge to feed their own pride. Amazing, isn't it? He's saying, these Scriptures bear witness of me. You can have the same mindset. The Corinthians were carnal. They prided themselves on how much they knew the Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge in and of itself, apart from its edifying application, just makes you proud. Just makes you proud. So they missed the message of the Scriptures. So, what's he say in verse 39? Or verse 40, rather. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Whoa, baby. They had the information, they had the capability, but they weren't willing to humble themselves and come to Jesus. They viewed the Scriptures wrongly. How do you view the Scriptures? You know, how you view the Scriptures really is a reflection of how you view God. Do you see it as alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword? If you're willing, it'll pierce you to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's why a lot of times people don't like it. They don't like it at all. And at the same time, what did James say? Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness this implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Cast your pride away. Listen to what it says. But then, apply it, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise you're self-deceived like these Pharisees. You know what it says, but it doesn't make a dime's worth of difference in your life. You know, if you look at... Let's just go there. 2 Timothy 3. What did Paul tell Timothy beginning in verse 15? From a childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is how God views the Scriptures, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's His Word. It's God-breathed. In God's perspective, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Your attitude toward the Word of God is going to be directly related to your maturity in Christ and your usability to Christ. Some people just don't want to be corrected. They want life on their terms, and they want the Bible to fit their line of thinking instead of the other way around. And this was so important. What did Paul say to Timothy, verse 1 of chapter 4? I charge you before the two most important people in the universe, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and is appearing in His kingdom. You preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season. And you're to do it in a way that is designed by the Word of God to do. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's what the Word of God is profitable to do. That's what the preacher is supposed to do. And so if you think the Word of God, if you can ho-hum it or take it or leave it, or you say, wow, that's great, but you walk out these doors and you could care less, you've got a heart problem. That's what that means. And that's what Jesus does in His next witness here. Verses 41 through 44. Witness number 5 is their hard hearts. Verse 41 says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, and you don't have the love of God in you. Ooh. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you're going to receive and fall all over. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now when he says, I don't receive glory from another, or honor from another, it means that he's not a man pleaser. He's saying, you guys are men pleasers. You're doing this so people will fall all over you, is what he's saying here. See, Jesus always lived to please the Father and do his will. He sought only to glorify the Father. But these Jewish leaders are using your knowledge of the Scriptures to impress others and not glorify God. They were doing it to receive honor from men, that people would stand up and take notice. He says that phrase, you know how to have the love of God in yourselves, means they didn't love God, though they said they did. They said they did. He's saying, in essence, if you love God, you would seek his glory like I do, but you're not seeking his glory at all. You're seeking your own glory. So you don't have the love of God in you. They were breaking the first commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You know, these verses bring out some reality checks for us. You know, do you study the Scriptures at all? You know, Jesus doesn't criticize them for studying the Scriptures. He's not rebuking them for that. They studied them wrongly. But how many believers in our day and age study the Bible at all? And are you going to the Scriptures opposite of them so you can find Jesus and how he wants to speak to you through his word? Again, there's nothing wrong with sound doctrinal understanding of the Bible. In fact, Ephesians 4:14 says that's the key to not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You need to know what it says. Biblical scholarship is good. It's crucial. But the point of it is to know him and to have fellowship with him and to grow in the grace and knowledge of him and respond by faith to him. That's why you should be doing it. The closer the Scriptures bring you to Jesus, the more humility you should display, not pride. What were they displaying? Pride. The result of their pride is that they would welcome a false Messiah. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Another comes in his own name, here you're going to fall all over him. And yet Jesus here, even though they knew the Scriptures well, it was warning them the rejection of him made them susceptible to follow false messiahs who come in their own name. And this was actually a warning that God gave the nation of Israel before they went into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 13:3, you should not listen to the words of the prophet of that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He allows false teachers to come around to see what it is you really want. And he says, you false teachers are going to fall all over the false Messiah when he comes. In fact, that's one of the warnings of the tribulation period in Matthew 24, when Jesus says, there's all kinds of false messiahs are going to come, and people are going to be deceived in the max. And the love of God and the love of others is going to grow cold. Why do people follow false teachers? Because they tell them what they want to hear. It's just really that simple. They avoid telling them who God really is and who they really are. This is why self-righteous people like to follow someone that builds them up and tells them their works are going to get them there. And they're okay. And then you get the other spectrum. People say they don't never, you know, they would never tell someone they're a sinner. They don't want to offend them. Hey, you're okay, man. It's okay. I'm not about negative, but you know, Paul warned Timothy about this. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Just tell me I'm great. I know I'm great, you know, just tell me one more time. Having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and since the void has to be filled, they're going to embrace false teaching. That's what these guys do. And again, verse 44, he explains their heart. How can you believe? You receive honor from one another. And you're not seeking the honor that comes from God, the only God. That's why you can't even believe. In fact, later, toward the end of his ministry, Christ is going to give them both barrels. He warns the people. He says, they, the false teachers, the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi. Just pile it on. Thank you very much. But then he says this, woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, and inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Come on, Jesus, sugarcoat it a little bit, would you? See, their religion was an outward show to impress others and gain recognition. And the Lord says, how can you believe? You're so full of yourself you can't even hear. I think William Barclay said this, so long as a man measures himself against his fellow men, he will be well content. But the point is not, am I as good as my neighbor? The point is, am I as good as God? What do I look like to him? So long as we judge ourselves by human comparisons, there's plenty of room for self-satisfaction, and that kills faith, for faith is born of the sense of need. But when we compare ourselves with Jesus Christ, we're humbled to the dust. And then faith is born, for there is nothing left to do but trust the mercy of God. See, that's why the best thing that can ever happen to someone is they could fall flat on their face and fail because they can see their need of a Savior. If everything goes rosy in your life, you're going to think you're something when you're nothing. I mean, if you're in love with yourself, you're not going to see your need of a Savior. And how many people are in love with themselves? I mean, it just reminds me, there's times where I've interacted with people, spoken to them, and they've absolutely ruined their lives through a number of poor choices. They're leaving a knowledge to some degree that they need some help. And you think, you tell them about Jesus and salvation is free, and then he can work in your life and turn the whole thing around, and they'd be the best news they ever heard, and they say, I don't need religion, man, get out of here. And I finally say to them, I said, well, so how's what you're doing working out for you here? I mean, you've ruined everything in your life, you're in jail, and you think I'm an idiot. And what I'm telling you is foolish. Oh, things are going really good for you. Keep going, man. It boggles my mind. It boggles my mind. And I've heard other people say, you know, I know that guy's a Christian. He's a half bubble off. You know, and someone who says, I reject Christianity because I pointed the finger at someone else, when they stand before Christ, are they in for a rude awakening? Because three are pointing right back at them. And it's not a valid excuse. Everyone's a hypocrite. Everyone's a failure. That's why it's called grace. Witness number six is Moses. Verse 45. And here he's raising his intensity up here. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. That's a claim to be God right there. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. Boom, the scriptures again. But if you do not believe his writings, you're not going to believe my words either. It's a hard issue. You know, this is an act of love. Jesus is just, I think, you know, I imagine his tone of voice here. He's giving it to him straight. This is a warning of judgment. The word that you claim to trust is going to accuse you. In fact, the word trust there is in the perfect tense of the Greek. It's actually the Greek word for hope. What they're putting all their hope in, perfect tense, was the law of Moses. And he says, the law of Moses is going to condemn you. It's going to condemn you. They were proud. They thought there was something. And so Jesus isn't going to have to say anything. They're going to be self-condemned by their own person that they're hoping in and his writings. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah, and this is where these men got their laws, and they took the laws God gave, and then they expanded them and made them so burdensome. And they were so proud because in their own mind they thought they were keeping the law. In fact, they were trusting the Mosaic law to give them eternal life. John chapter 9 again. Same guy. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. For as this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Liar. Notice, we're Moses' disciple. Moses did not give the law as a means of salvation. Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us, we know that whatever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law, to what end? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's to show you your guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be declared righteous in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here, they're putting their hope in Moses and they weren't even living according to Moses. They weren't as good as they thought they were because nobody is. That's why the message of grace and free salvation should be sweet music to everybody's ears. They loved Moses, and that very thing they love would be the very finger that points to them on judgment day to condemn them to hell. See, if they really paid heed to Moses, according to word here, they would have loved Jesus because Moses spoke of Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? But verse 47 is pretty powerful. If you not believe his writings, you're not going to believe his words. It's a heart issue. In fact, Jesus brought this up again. Let's go to Luke 16 and we'll bring it to a close there. Luke 16. Here's a dose of reality. And it's a classic account of how someone wakes up when it's too late. It's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus was a believer, so he goes to paradise. The rich man goes to Hades. Verse 24, Luke. We're going to start in verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Hell's just a great place, isn't it? All your friends are there. No, you're tormented in the flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted. You're tormented. Besides all this, between us there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, and I underscore the word beg here, I beg you therefore, that you would send Lazarus back from the dead to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The word of God is enough. It's a heart issue, verse 30. He said, nope. No, Father Abraham. If one goes to them, then they'll listen. Nope. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Throughout the Word of God, the issue is never with God. The issue is always with the heart of man. Always. What's your heart condition today? Are you humbly thanking the Lord daily for the salvation He's given you? Are you humbly thanking Him that you're a product of grace and that He loves you and nothing can separate you from that love? And that good things going on in life and the bad things going on in life all have a purpose and they're all under His sovereign control and His care and His love and it's all working together for good. Are you living by faith according to the principles of the New Testament? I mean, it's so easy to see the hypocrisy in someone else like these Pharisees and not take heed to yourself. Are you humble this morning and say, you know, Lord, thanks for saving me. And the problem in my life is not my spouse or my kids or my boss. It's me. And that's why I need you every hour. And when you have a heart condition like that, the Spirit of God is free to take the Word of God and minister to your soul. Like James 1 says, the implanted Word is able to deliver your soul. But if you've got this posture that God is your problem or someone else is your problem and that they need fixing and you don't, I can tell you right now you're miserable and you're going nowhere. I don't know who you think you are, but you know who you think you are. The Lord has been so merciful to us. And here he's reaching out in mercy to these people that are going to murder him. He's doing this so they could be saved, and they're just going to turn on him all the more. That's called a loving God of grace, isn't it? Wow, what an amazing God we have. To him be the glory of great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this impressive portion of Scripture that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in our heart of hearts we'd be exalting him. We'd be thankful for what he's done for us and express our thanks by yielding ourselves to him as living sacrifices. It wouldn't be walking around finding fault with others and demanding our rights, but we'd be humble before you, taking heed to ourselves and allowing the Word of God, which you hold in the highest regard, to do its work in us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to instruct us, to teach us, so that we could be equipped to live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So thank you for these truths. May the Spirit of God use it in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.